But yeah, the reformer Martin Luther, he had a crack writing a commentary on the book of Zechariah. And, you know, he's a pretty clever guy. We're still talking about him today, 500 years later, because of the effect that he's had on the church. And yet when he came to Zechariah 14, he said, "At this point, I don't know what the prophet is talking about. I give up." So there's a bit of trepidation coming to this one, but hopefully we'll come away with a gospel message today. But as we start to turn towards it, when we're talking about stories, I guess, some endings don't just finish a story. They explain it. I mean, a lot of those murder mystery stories do this really well, I guess. Like, they all through the story, they're throwing out all these leads. You don't know what to make of them. You see, you know, they throw out all these strange details. They give you enough to suspect that everybody is the killer. And then you reach the final chapter, the final scene, whatever, and then suddenly all these threads come together. And all these things which were confusing before or seemed inconsequential, it all makes sense. And you realize what the author's been doing all along. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if life worked that way? I mean, most of the time we're stuck in the messy middle of the story where there's things that we don't understand, that seem confusing to us, that seem inconsequential. We don't know what to make of the people around us. Things feel unfinished, unclear, sometimes painful. We make decisions without seeing how they're going to turn out. We face trials without knowing what they're for. I mean, we long for clarity, but occasionally we just get revealed what the very next step is. But so often, God lifts the curtain and lets his people see the end of the story, not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to steady our hearts while we're in the messy middle. I mean, that's what he's doing in the closing chapters of Zechariah. I mean, this is the ending that explains everything. It's the destination that makes sense of the journey. It's God showing his people the final day so that they can live faithfully in the confusing days in between. And so today, as we come to the end, God brings all the threads that we've been talking about over the last few months, you know, judgment, cleansing, the shepherd, the nations, Jerusalem, the king, the presence of God, and he brings them all together into one compelling conclusion. So let's pray now as we begin to open it up, if you'd like to bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this amazing journey we've been through the book of Zechariah, and we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would reveal all that we need to know so that we might understand what your word is to us. May your spirit speak to your church this morning through this word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we've been saying, we're in the last sermon on our series of Zechariah, and I pray this series has been a blessing for you. As we go back over it, though, we started off with the prophetic call that's hung over the whole book. Don't be like your ancestors. Don't be like the ones who didn't pay attention to me. Rather, return to me, and I will return to you. And through this book, we've seen both. We've seen what it looks like when God returns to his people, and we've seen what it looks like to return to the Lord. I mean, it started off with 8 visions that showed what God's return looks like. You know, blessings overflowing because God is living among his people. Sin has been taken away, and there's a much anticipated priest king who is at the center of those plans. Then we saw that returning to God, it doesn't look like placating him, doing the right ritual at the right time, and then going on and getting on with your life. It looks like returning to him, like he's a father who loves you, so that you can live with him and enjoy his love in his presence. Then there was the first oracle or pronouncement, a pronouncement that the priest king is coming to his people and he will shepherd them far better than the ones who were leading them at that time. Under his rule, God would defeat all their enemies, and returning to the Lord would look like submitting to this king. And then Zechariah finishes his book with this second oracle, which we started last week. Zechariah started talking about the day of the Lord and what the Lord will do on that day. He started off saying that this day will be a day that's on par with creation itself. And we saw God fighting for his people. And we saw that the path to victory for God's people, it started with mourning. Mourning the pierced one. And then it went to God's fountain that cleanses sin. And then God wiping everything unclean from the land. And today, Zechariah brings everything he's been talking about into a dramatic conclusion. I mean, all through this passage, Zechariah is reminding them of their history while he's casting a vision for what's going to happen in the future. We're going to see the struck shepherd, the fire that purifies, the king who comes down, the world remade, and lastly, the holy worship of the king. It's where we're going this morning. And by the end of the passage, we'll see the worldwide effect of this day of the Lord. We'll see earth's geography transformed. We'll see God's people rescued and the whole world purged of God's enemies. And everything that remains is holy. And this is the ending that explains the whole story. But as we see, the path that gets there is a little rocky, both for God's priest king and also for God's people, before finally for the nations, for God's enemies, all of God's enemies. So where does this glorious ending start? I mean, it starts in a place no one expected. The beginning of the end starts with God calling for a sword to strike his king. I mean, that's where our passage starts, with the struck shepherd. I mean, reading the start of verse 7 in chapter 13, which says, "Sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate." I mean, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And so what's going on here? I mean, remember, the priest king who's been popping up all through Zechariah. Remember how last week, this priest king, he was pierced by the people, caused them to mourn. Well, I mean, well, this fills out the picture even more. The priest king had come to shepherd his people. The people didn't pierce him outside of God's plan. No, this verse shows it was God's plan for the king to be struck down, because God knew that was the only way that sin and impurity could be taken away. The only way that the land could be made holy was if the perfect sacrifice was made. And the striking, the piercing of this king would be that perfect sacrifice. This striking, it would be an unfortunate event, but it would be the beginning of the glorious ending. I mean, the gospel writers see that this is the beginning of the end when Jesus was arrested. As Jesus himself quotes this verse shortly before Gethsemane. So we don't. This striking was not a light thing. It was going to the cross to die and be pierced. So the end would come only after God's shepherd, God's promised priest king, had suffered greatly himself for God's people, like Isaiah had prophesied a few hundred years earlier. I mean, everything in these chapters, it hinges on that one event. The shepherd is struck. The cross, it's the turning point of all of history. I mean, the battle of the last day, the refining of God's people, the renewal of creation, all of it flows from Jesus' death and resurrection. It is the beginning of the end. But the struck shepherd wouldn't be the only one to do it tough. The beginning of the end would also come at great cost to God's people. I mean, we'll call this the fire that purifies. I mean, did you see what happened when the shepherd got struck? It said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And then God says, "You know, I will turn my hands against the little ones. In the whole land," this is the Lord's declaration, "2/3 will be cut off and die, but a third will be left in it." The start of chapter 14, it goes into more graphic detail. I mean, I think there's some kids still in the room, so I'll leave some of it out. But if you've got a Bible there, you can see it for yourself, where it says in chapter 14, 1 and 2, "Look, a day belonging to the Lord is coming when the plunder taken from you will be divided in your presence. I will gather the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, and so on. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people won't be removed from the city. I mean, this picks up the siege that was mentioned back in chapter 12 and details how terrible it will be on that day for those people in the city. And like the shepherd was struck because God called the sword to strike him, here God is causing these events to happen to his people. In chapter 13, God says, I'll turn my hands against the little ones. I mean, that's judgment language if you look at how that's used in the Old Testament. In chapter 14, it says God will gather the nations against Jerusalem. I mean, in words that sound, and the way it plays out, it sounds very similar to Ezekiel's prophecy about Gog and Magog. In nations loot and plunder God's people. I mean, through here in Zechariah, another exile is prophesied, where it talks about the sheep being scattered. I mean, that's the language of being sent into exile. A promise that's repeated in verse 2 where it says half the city will go into exile. Even the bit about two-thirds being cut off and dying. I mean, it harks back to a sign act that Ezekiel did in Ezekiel 5, where he prophesied that two-thirds of the people would be killed in a siege in Jerusalem and the others sent into exile. Although some will be refined. An exile that may very well still be in place since God has sent a partial hardening on them since Jesus died on the cross, like Romans 11 talks about. I mean, suffice to say, going through that day will not be a pleasant experience for God's people. It will be like passing through a fire. I mean, no wonder Joel says, indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? I mean, the fact that God is the ultimate cause behind that, it might not sit well with you. And I can understand that. But remember, this happens only after the shepherd is struck. There's nothing that God asks you to do that he hasn't been through himself. He has gone before. He will go through you with it, and he'll be there to meet you with love and healing on the other side. There is no tear that he won't be able to wipe away in the new creation. But I guess it's not just that. I mean, what's the worst thing about suffering? I mean, why do we fear suffering so much? I mean, I know that's a pretty philosophical question, but I think, you know, what turns a difficulty from a hardship that we can endure to suffering that causes despair is whether we feel like it means something. I mean, to go on a bit of a different tangent, I mean, if you play sport and you want to win, you know you have to train hard. You do difficult things, and sometimes it hurts. But you do it. You push through it. You endure it because you know there's a meaning behind it. You endure the difficult training because you know there's a purpose. It doesn't cause you to despair. I mean, but when we go through difficult things and we can't see the meaning, that's when suffering becomes despair. That's when we cry out with Job, why? What's this all about? I mean, here, the suffering God's people go through is pretty awful, but it's not for nothing. God has a purpose for it. In chapter 13, verse 8, I mean, it says two-thirds will be cut off and die. I mean, these are the ones who would not return to the Lord, who were destined for destruction, like their ancestors during the Babylonian siege, who wouldn't return to the Lord. But for the third who do survive, God has a purpose for them, which is in verse 9 there. I will put this third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. I mean, Zechariah says two-thirds are cut off. I mean, that is devastation. And the third that's left, I mean, they don't get a holiday. They get a furnace. I mean, does that feel like life sometimes? Not just hard, but scorched. I mean, it's not a pleasant experience, but it's not meaningful. There is a purpose to refine them and test them, to make sure all their impurity is gone from the inside out. It's a fire that purifies. It's And it's because what God cares about most is holiness. I mean, the main problem with the world now is a lack of holiness. And by the time we get to this passage, everything will be made right again because everything then is holy. So, with that in mind, if the fountain from chapter 13 is one side of the coin, that the fire is the other. They're both talking about God cleansing his people from sin and impurity. The fountain cleanses us from the grime that sticks to us from the outside. The fire cleanses us on the inside. The fire purifies our hearts, which is where all the sin and impurity on the outside come from. So that in the end, God's people will be holy all the way through, as he is holy. Now, the difficulty we go through, it isn't because God is punishing us. If anyone tells you that bad stuff is happening to you because of a specific thing that you've done wrong, don't listen, because you just can't make absolute statements like that. Look at Job. Did he do anything wrong? Book of Job, it's very clear that he didn't, and yet he went through some stuff. But what we can say is, if you believe in Jesus today, our difficulties and struggles are never for nothing. God is big enough and powerful enough to make it work out to grow holiness in you, to make us more like Jesus, to make us into the people more and more ready to receive his blessings. And that's what the second part of verse 9 is all about, where it says, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. And that's the language of covenant renewal. And the one God refines, he is perfecting them to truly be his people, just as Hebrews says that even Jesus himself was perfected by his sufferings. Some of you are walking through that right now. You're walking through trials that feel relentless, pressures that wear you thin, questions that make you doubt your own strength. And if you think the fire is proof that God is disappointed with you, Zechariah is saying the opposite, that the fire is, the trials are God working in you, he's refining you. And why do you refine gold? You refine gold because it's precious. You refine it to take the worthless stuff out. He refines us because we're very precious to him. We go through trials not to destroy us, but to reveal what's real, to burn away what's harming you. That means suffering isn't random. It's not wasted. It's not proof of God's absence. It's painful, but later on it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Which is why James says, count it all joy when you face trials. So they purify. If one of the main reasons we don't like trials is that they feel meaningless, I guess another reason we don't like them is that when we're in the middle of them, we can feel like they never end. They're always going to keep intruding into our lives, and there's nothing that we can do to stop it. Have you ever felt like that? That you're in the middle of a difficulty and you fear that it's never ever going to go away? How does it feel? A little bit like slavery, perhaps. The next part of our passage should be good news for you then, because there is a day coming when the king will come down, a day when God himself will personally come to rescue his people, even if he has to tear the world open to do it. Now, I asked you if it feels like slavery because, this section, it is dripping with Exodus imagery. The decisive day when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. In verse 3, God promises to fight for them, like he fought for the Israel as they escaped through the Red Sea. When Zechariah sees a mountain split in two, it's not a geology lesson, it's referring back to Exodus. God split the sea to rescue his people from Egypt. He will split the mountain to rescue them from the final enemy. This is rescue language. He'll create a path for them where no path should ever be. I mean, the Lord will come. And just like the Egyptians and their animals were affected by plagues in the Exodus, on that day, God will afflict his enemies with plagues and panic that will affect people and their animals until they're destroyed. I mean, you can see that in verse 12 to 15 if you've got Zechariah 14 open. God will supernaturally defeat all the enemies of God's people completely. Also, I mean, in verse 14, on that day, God's people will also plunder the nations of a great abundance of gold and silver and garments. I mean, those who resisted God's rule and oppressed God's people will end up enriching God's people, like Israel plundered the Egyptians on their way out as they were leaving. Just like the Lord did all the heavy lifting for Israel at the Exodus, and they just went along for the ride. So on that day, God will do all the heavy lifting for us then. I mean, he doesn't need us to save the world. He just wants us to return to him. And if we return to him, he'll do whatever. If we want to return to him, he'll do whatever is needed to make it happen. I mean, again, all that is to say, I mean, our troubles might feel permanent, but there will be a day to end all our troubles. And if God can save his people from being holed up in a city with an army all around, and not just one army, you know, of Egyptians or Babylonians or any other single nation, but an army made up of every nation surrounding them on every side. And if he can save his people from them by his supernatural power, there is nothing we face that we have to fear. Nothing that will win ultimate victory over us. And some of you might feel like you're surrounded by circumstances you can't control, or decisions that press on all sides, or by fears that wake you in the night. You feel like the enemy's at the gate and you have no plan. I mean, but Zechariah shows us a king who enters the battle for his people, not a king who waits for them to sort themselves out. And when you feel hemmed in, remember, Jesus has already won the victory. You're not fighting to win, you're fighting from his victory. Jesus has already gone ahead. He's already broken the power of sin, Satan, death, judgment. And the same king who will stand on the Mount of Olives on the last day stands beside you in hard days. You're not outnumbered. You're not unprotected. We have a king. We have a shepherd who walks with us. We have a king who fights for us and loves us more than we could ever know, who will not let anyone snatch us out of his hand. And, I mean, if you're not sure that he will fight for you on that day, Jesus has already given us a foretaste of that day. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but shortly before he died, and he drove out the traitors out of the house of the Lord. If you look at that, the way that Zechariah finishes, there won't be a traitor in the house of the Lord on that day. Well, Jesus started that. I mean, later, after he did that, later his feet were on the Mount of Olives in a special garden there where he was praying. He fought sin and death and the devil when he died on the cross. And when he did that, he saved us from slavery to those enemies. And then if you look at Matthew 27, there was some important stuff that also happened. So as he died, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. He opened a new way supernaturally so his people could flee from darkness into his light. And also in Matthew 27, the earth quaked, the rocks were split. I mean, the whole Mountain of Olives wasn't split, but some rocks certainly were. And then pay attention to this. It says, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the tombs after his resurrection and entered the holy city and appeared to many. I mean, after the Lord came back from the dead, many saints or holy ones came back with him. I mean, he's already given us a taste of the power that he will show on that day. He's already done it to show us that this is not just an inspirational slogan. It's a guarantee that he is the king who will come down. He will come back decisively to rescue his people and make all our enemies no more. Because we have that hope, and we have that hope guaranteed to us, we don't need to fear any threat today. We don't need to fear being stuck in slavery to them. All of these things are temporary, transient. On that day, those who trust in the Lord will be saved from them all eternally, rescued from them like Israel were rescued from Egypt, and the Lord will be there. And if you trust in Jesus, you'll be there too, as a holy one with him. And then as we keep reading this passage, on the day when God defeats all his enemies, it won't just mean no suffering for God's people. God is going to transform the whole earth so that everyone who lives with him will live abundantly. I mean, look how the day is described when the world is remade, looking at verse 6. On that day, there will be no light. The sunlight and the moon will diminish. It will be a unique day known to the Lord without day or night, but there will be light in the evening. Which, I mean, that's a strange way to express all that, I guess. But why is it going to be like that? I mean, thankfully, this side of the cross, we've got the book of Revelation, which tells us. It's because we won't need the sun or the moon then, because the Lord will be our light. The Lamb will be the lamp, and he will be with us always. He won't sink away from us like the sun does at nighttime and leave us alone without light. In verse 8, on that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half of it towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea, in summer and winter alike. I mean, in the Old Testament, living water is the water that brings life. I mean, it's the water of Eden's rivers. It's the water that filled the world with life in Ezekiel 47, the water that symbolized the life-giving presence of God returning to his people. I mean, Zechariah's point isn't about, you know, geography. It's theology. When the Lord comes on that final day, his presence will be like a river that never dries up, flowing out in every direction, bringing life to the whole world. And when Jesus stood up in Jerusalem and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow within them." And he was saying, "You know, I am the source of the water that Zechariah saw. I am the presence of God returning to renew the world," I mean, which is good news for us. I mean, Jesus isn't holding that living water back from us until the new creation comes around. I mean, so if some of you feel dry, you know, spiritually or emotionally or physically, I mean, you feel like your prayers are empty, you feel like the future's foggy. I mean, Jesus is saying, "Come to me and ask, and even now I will give you living water, water that will become a well springing up in you for eternal life." He doesn't ask you to fix yourself first. He doesn't require you to have a full tank to come to him. He simply invites you to come. The river of life that will one day renew the world begins renewing you through his Spirit. So, I mean, if you feel dry today, that dryness isn't forever. Even now, the living water well is springing, while we look forward to a day where it will bring life to the whole world. It's the kind of water that when you drink from it, you will never be thirsty, never need to be thirsty again. In the as you keep going through Zechariah's vision, I mean, the new Jerusalem will be lifted up. It won't be down in a valley. It won't even just be even on a plain. It'll be up in a lofty place. It will share a likeness with Jerusalem in the golden age of Solomon, when Jerusalem was inhabited to its broadest extent. I mean, that's why all those different place names are named there in Zechariah. At that time when it had peace from its enemies, and silver and gold were as common as stones. And it's, yeah, Zechariah's vision is getting them to cast their mind back to what it was like under Solomon, except what he sees this time, it's not Solomon who's king. Solomon, who only went down to tear down what he built up through his disobedience. In the New Jerusalem, in verse 9, On that day, the Lord will be king over the whole earth, the Lord alone and his name alone. And when God truly becomes king, when his reign is uncontested, there is peace, there is joy, there is justice. Everything that happens is right and true and good because he is a king with the purest of hearts who only ever does what is true and noble and honorable. And his glory covers the earth like waters cover the sea, causing all creation to praise him, because then everything will be the way that it's supposed to be. And that is the great hope of that day, that God will truly reign over the whole earth as king, and we will live, you know, and he will live with his people in a glorious new Jerusalem, where the whole world is remade and everything is very good indeed. And the great problem with this world, well, one of them, is that God's rule is not obeyed here, which leads to leads to everything that makes us suffer and hurt. But it won't be like that then. Then there will be no longer any chaos or confusion or fear or darkness or grief or pain. No more worrying about foreign armies causing destruction. No more worrying about natural disasters. On that day, a new, perfect, enlivening reign is coming from God's throne, providing eternal security and life. Darkness will be gone. The whole world will be filled with everlasting light. We're getting there. But what will our lives look like on that day when God truly reigns? It's two words. Holy worship. Holy worship of the King. I mean, then the task that started with God calling the sword to strike the shepherd will be complete. All sin and impurity will be removed. Everything will be holy. That is, set apart for the worship of the Lord and serving him, even the most common things. I mean, that's what verse 20, 21 are about. Everything will be holy and useful for worship. Every pot and horse bell will be like the high priest's turban, designated as holy to the Lord. I mean, it means on that day there will be no more divide between sacred and secular. I mean, your work, your rest, your eating, everything, your drinking, that will all be acts of worship. The holiness that was once in the temple will flood the entire earth into every aspect of our lives. I mean, we too will be holy. We will do what we were created to do with an undivided heart. And on that day, it won't just be the people of Israel in holy worship. I mean, people from all the nations will be there as well. If you look at verse 16, then all the survivors from the nations will come against, that came against Jerusalem, will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of armies, and celebrate the festival of shelters. And some of them won't, and they'll receive judgment for that. But for the ones that do return to the Lord, I mean, the worship is pictured as the Feast of Shelters. I mean, that was a 7-day festival. What they remembered when Israel were wandering around in the wilderness after the Exodus and how God looked after them. I mean, giving them a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night so they would have light to see, and bringing water for them out of the rock so they'd have water to drink. It was the festival that Jesus fulfilled when he stood up during the festival and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And after that, he said, "I'm the light of the world." It was also a festival where they celebrated the harvest that God had provided for them, because it was after the festival had come in, the harvest had come in. And joy was mandated at this festival. It was compulsory to be happy. Now, this festival of shelters is pictured here because that's what it'll look like when we're worshiping God forever, his provision for us of every good thing. I mean, his light will be our never-failing light. His living water, which flows from his throne like a river, will fill everything with life. His harvest, not just in the fruit in the New Jerusalem, which heals the nations, but it'll be the harvest of people that God has brought in to live with him forever, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, worshiping the Lord together in the beauty of holiness. And we won't have to be told to be happy. We will be joyful, more than we've ever known. And that is the glorious ending that started with the striking of the shepherd. Holy worship in eternal joy and glorious splendor. That is the new world that Jesus purchased with his blood. And that is the path that begins, that is where the path that begins with mourning for our sin takes us to. But even then, it's not the end. It's the beginning of eternity, a beginning of a whole new kind of life beyond all imagination that never ends. And that's what God is calling us to when he says, "Return to me." So as we come to the end of the book of Zechariah, I mean, he's taken us on a journey from judgment to holiness. He's shown us that God has his plans to bring an end to everyone and everything against him and cleanse and refine everything that belongs to him so everything is holy. A humble priest king will come and be struck and pierced, but he will take away the sin of the land in a single day. And he will truly build the house of the Lord with living stones. God will rescue his people from his sin so that they don't keep doing the same things that their ancestors did that brought judgment, but they will be refined from the inside out so that they are holy in all they do and say, like the Lord himself is holy. And it's a journey from judgment on Israel at the hands of their enemies to the tables being turned and God judging the enemy nations, saving his people in a holy and new, renewed world where they will worship in glorious joy. And he truly reigns as king. So, I mean, the question for us, each of us today, is not necessarily about the future, but it's about right now. Will you return to the Lord and experience his renewal? Will you keep coming back to the Lord each day for continued renewal? Will you stop trying to navigate the messy middle of life on your own with any wisdom other than God's wisdom? Or will you persist in turning away from him and going your own way? With that question, I mean, let me finish this series with the call that we heard at the start. Don't be like those who wouldn't listen to the Lord and kept turning away. Return to the Lord in expectant hope of his return to you in a glorious renewing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Zechariah. We thank you for the journey it's taken us on. We thank you that you sent the king to be struck, to be pierced, and to die for us, to take away our sins, so that we can have a hope of returning to you. We thank you that we have a hope that you will make a way for us, that we can live with you forever. And Father, we pray that we would hear this call to return to you. Allow you to make us holy, to bring us to the place where you are, that we all might live in eternal joy forever. Help us to hear that call and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.